John part 23 here, the resurrection of Lazarus, John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, I'm going to start reading through some of these verses, then we're going to cover five or six different things about this miracle, and then we're going to try to put it in its dispensational context, of course. So verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And so at the beginning here, we see that first off, it just introduces the characters and all this, and this miracle is presented as being for the purpose of glorifying God, okay, which is interesting. One, Jesus knows it's going to happen, and we'll see later on in the passage, he actually waits for him to die, which is also interesting, you know. People think, well, Jesus, you know, he's healing everybody and he loves everybody and all that. He's waiting for his friend here to die in order to perform this miracle. And the purpose and the function is to glorify God. Okay? And so we know already, having covered previous miracles in the book of John, the reason why John puts these miracles in here, there's so few of them, this is only the seventh one, is to prove what Jesus is saying, the message that he's preaching. Okay? The miracles aren't there just to heal people. They're there to prove that Jesus has a special message. And the message that he has is, I'm the Messiah, the kingdom's here. Okay, and in this chapter specifically, the message he's going to preach is, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And what better illustration than have a dead man raised back from the dead? You know, I mean, that's great. And so that's what's going to happen. And what's interesting, too, in verse 2, you'll notice that we haven't talked much about this, but the book of John is not chronological, per se. Matthew, Mark, and Luke pretty much go in sequential order as far as the events. You know, some people debate about the order and all that, but John is specifically written as a proof that Jesus is the Son of God, according to John 20:31, where he said, I'm writing to prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God and that you might believe and have life in his name. And so these miracles are presented as proof text. And so John 11:2, where it says, this is the Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair and all of that. You know the story about how she's anointed all the oil, and then Judas speaks up and says, whoa, that's expensive stuff, you know. The next chapter in the book of John, in John 12, verse 2 and 3, says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of them, he's back from the dead now, that sat at the table with him, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. So the event doesn't happen until the next chapter, and the writer says, oh, this is that Mary that anointed his feet. He's assuming you know the story already. Okay, the book of John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, and the miracle here in John 11, you won't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, it's different. You'll see that a lot, especially in the remaining chapters in the book. John adds things to the life of Jesus that you don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, like I mentioned before, we're finishing up, actually, Jesus' earthly ministry, and we're only in John chapter 11 and 12. John 13 to 21 speaks about that last few days of his life on earth, and that's a pretty long time to talk about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke spend a few chapters. He spends 8 or 9. So it's a lot different. So in John 11:1 here, we got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And this is the same Mary and Martha, by the way, if you were wondering, that had the whole ordeal where Martha was cleaning the house and Mary was kneeling at the feet of Jesus and she was complaining a little bit that, you know, Mary's having all the fun and I'm washing the dishes. Same people, and Jesus loves them. Okay, and I know this because of John 11:5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Pretty clear, right? Not making this stuff up. John 11:3 or 4, Jesus tells his disciples that the sickness of Lazarus is for the glory of God, the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so the point of this is going to be that Jesus is who he's been saying that he is, the Son of God. This is also, I have to point out, not the first time someone resurrects, okay? Though this is a very good example of resurrection because you got so many witnesses there, and Lazarus is clearly dead 3 days, and you know they roll away the stone, he comes out with the cloth coverings, and he stinks and all this. You know, it's a pretty good illustration of the resurrection, or a pretty good miracle, you know, to prove that it's not the first time God raises from the dead. Okay, well, I got some verses on your outline there. Luke chapter 7 verse 22, where Jesus raises people from the dead as a sign to John the Baptist that he was who he said he was. If you look at Luke 7:22 real fast. I don't have time to do this, do I? I've got 57 verses in the chapter. I can't go to other ones. Luke 7:22. John the Baptist sends some of his messengers to Jesus, and he asks them to ask Jesus whether he is the one, right? And Jesus' response is not with words. Verse 22, his response is with his actions, with his miracles. Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Okay, and that's the response that the messengers take back to John to prove Jesus is the one. Okay, notice in the list there is the dead are raised. Right. Look at Luke 7, 12 and 13, up earlier in the chapter. When he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man, carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Resurrection, you see. This is not a new thing. Though it's a very climactic event, Jesus has been doing this his whole ministry. John writes at the end of the book that there's so many things Jesus did, he couldn't write about all these things. The books of the world couldn't fill him up, is what he says. And so this isn't a new thing, which should tell us something. Why did he pick this one? Right? It's significant. Okay, there's something significant about this resurrection that he's trying to teach the audience here. You can also find some examples of resurrection in Matthew 10 and Matthew 9, where actually his disciples have power to raise from the dead, and they're raising people from the dead. All right, so there's plenty of examples of this in the earthly ministry. John chapter 5, 21, which we covered months ago, Jesus has already told people that he has the power from God to raise from the dead, which is a clear proof of his deity. Okay, you and I can't do this. You know, Fido dies and he's dead. Nothing you could do about it. But Jesus has the power to quicken, has the power to give life, John 5, 21. What we're going to see, if I can give you a prelude here in John chapter 11, is that Lazarus is going to represent the believing portion of the nation Israel. We've covered for the last 11 chapters how that the book of John is written about Jesus coming to his nation Israel. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own received him not. Okay, and his own people being Israel. And over again, the Jews reject him. Okay, John 5, John 6, John 7, every time Jesus performs a miracle and preaches a message, they reject it. Okay, and yet there's a remnant of people, there's a small group of people that do believe he's the Messiah. And this remnant has been prophesied about. We saw it last week in John chapter 10 when Jesus spoke about the sheep, right? And my sheep hear my voice. And so the sheep are going to be that group of believing, that small group of believing Israel that's going to follow Jesus into the kingdom. Okay, and that's what Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are a part of, the believing group. All right. That becomes significant as we read down in verse 6, 7, and 8 here too. Lazarus is going to be an example of that believing remnant, and his resurrection of Lazarus is going to be typical of what God had promised to Israel in the new covenant. Okay, we'll cover Ezekiel 37 a little bit later, where God promised to Israel that when the new covenant is instituted in the kingdom, he'll resurrect and give life to those dry, dead bones. Okay, and in the kingdom, no one's going to die. Revelation 21 says there's no more death, no more pain, no more tears. No death. They'll live forever. Interestingly, in John 11, down in verse 26, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus asked the question. No one today believes this, by the way. If you're living today, do you think that you're never going to die? We're going to die once, right? We just know it. Jesus is preaching at a time, and he says the kingdom is at hand, the end time is now. Okay, that's why he's telling them to sell everything they have and telling them there's going to be signs in the sky and all of this. It's the end times. That's why Peter in Acts 2 says this is that which was prophesied by Joel, the end times, the last days. Right? That's what they thought was going on. All right? And rightfully so, until the mystery message was given to Paul. And so Jesus here says that if you're living and believe in me, you will never die going to the kingdom. Because you're going to have my new covenant spirit and the new covenant promises in Ezekiel 37 that you're going to live forever. You're going to be divinely protected. You're going to be given supernatural abilities, right, to get you through the tribulation. And you're going to have this power to live. Okay. In the previous verse, by the way, he says that if you are dead, you shall resurrect. Okay. So that's how it's going to apply in John 11 here. Here's a believing Israelite, and he believed he was the Messiah. He was sick and he died. That's not just a happen. Okay, because Jesus is preaching the kingdom. There's no sick people in the kingdom, especially if you believe in me. I'm the resurrection of life. Come to life. You know, see, that's how it's going to work. So that's the teaching of what's supposed to happen here in the resurrection of Lazarus. By the way, you don't hear that very much. Okay, well, that teaching of what's going on here. What you hear most often is trying to tie John 11 to Paul's gospel and how Jesus here is some convoluted way teaching the death, burial, and resurrection for your sins. And he's not at all. Okay, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection is a word that the Jews believed in far before Jesus came on the scene. Okay, what Paul teaches is your resurrection based on Christ dying for your sins. And you don't find that in John chapter 11. Okay, we'll get down through here eventually, hopefully. It's been 10 minutes already. All right, well, let's look at verse 4 and 5 here. It says, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. There's his delay, right? And he's waiting for him to die. Okay. Don't ignore the obvious. He's not just, you know, piddling around. He's waiting for him to die so that he can prove this miracle. Verse 7, Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? All right, so they're asking, why do you want to go back to this place where the Jews are trying to kill you? We covered last week, I think, there were 5 or 6 places up to this point where the Jews were trying to kill him, you know, stoning outright, and he had to escape, he had to flee and all this. Jesus gives us answer. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. If a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. I got to be honest. This is kind of confusing. I don't understand what he's talking about. I do understand that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, speaks about the night and the day, okay, according to prophecy, being a certain time in the coming kingdom. There's a night, a daytime and a nighttime. The nighttime is when Jesus is not there. The daytime is when the king is there. Okay, that seems to line up with what he's saying, because in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right? And so what's he saying in John 11:9? He stumbleth not, he who walks in the day, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. And he's answering here the verse 8, where they're trying to caution him because of unbelieving people. Right? So there's going to be some people who understand he's the Messiah. They're not going to stone him. There's going to be some people who don't believe he's the Messiah. They're going to try to stone him. Right? And so Jesus, again, make it how you want. If you think I'm incorrect, let me know. But I'm going to say that there's not too much more than this than Jesus saying, you know, there are people trying to stone me out there, but there's also people who like me out there. You know, the reason why I'm going to say that is just because he goes to Judea for the purpose of raising Lazarus. When he gets there, the people that he meets are Martha, Mary, Lazarus. Those people don't want to stone him. And we're going to see here there's a bunch of Jews around these people. They must have been some sort of social significance. That Mary and Martha are the key attraction. The Jews are trying to comfort them, you know, because their brother died. And Jesus is somehow protected by Mary and Martha. You know, I'm not saying that he couldn't protect himself. And the point is they believe in him. Okay? We'll see that as we go down through here. It's interesting. So make of that what you will. Verse 11, These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him. Out of sleep. I want to cover something here real quick. I mentioned to you before that Lazarus was a picture of that believing group that God's going to resurrect. Okay, I want to cover real quick a few of these verses that teach that. Jeremiah 23, verse 1 through 5, for one. And we covered a lot of these verses the last couple weeks in John 10, because that was the teaching in John 10 with the sheep. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and Jesus says, My sheep hear my voice, but you're not my sheep. Okay, and he's speaking to Israel, unbelieving Israel. And what he was teaching them was that just because you're Israel doesn't mean you're getting the kingdom. Okay, you got to believe in me. John 23:1, this was the teaching last week. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. The sheep, of course, are Israel. We covered that in the book of Psalms. And the pasture is going to be coming to the kingdom. Right? Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. In John chapter 10, he talks about the wicked shepherds, and he's talking about the Pharisees. You Pharisees are wicked shepherds. I'm the good shepherd, wicked shepherds, you see. So John 23, or Jeremiah 23, mentions the wicked pastors here, or shepherds over the flock. This is in verse 3. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up a shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. One of the promises of the new covenant and the prophets in Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37, and so on, was that God was going to bring back his people to the land. He's going to bring back his people to fulfill the promises. And when he did that, he's going to have to cut off all the dead branches, which in Jeremiah 23 was the pastors there who were leading his flock astray. In John chapter 10, it was the wicked shepherds, right? In John chapter 11, Lazarus here, being the believing remnant, he's going to resurrect him, give him the kingdom promises. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 12, 32. When Jesus comes in his earthly ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, he comes to all Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew chapter 10. And he starts preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, and to repent, and this sort of thing, and to believe that he's the Messiah or going to the kingdom. And there are people who don't believe him. Okay, there are people that are in high positions that don't believe him. And so what happens is that instead of giving the kingdom to the people who are in charge, he says, I'm going to take it away from you people, you Pharisees and your chief priests and all that, and give it to these people who actually believe in me, because I'm the gate. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so in Luke chapter 12, 32, he looks at the people who believe, his disciples, and that's what he's preaching here. It's the equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 32, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay, and so he's calling his disciples here, little flock. We covered that last week, right? And there he's going to give them the kingdom promises. Notice this is right before that kingdom teaching in verse 33, to sell all that you have and give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, right? Now, they're selling everything they got, going to the kingdom. I don't have time to get into that. I love that teaching, though, just because it's so different than what Jesus tells us to do now. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5, to work with your own hands. And if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. And Jesus told them to sell everything they had. Sell everything. And they did it in Acts 2. They sold everything they had, and they were poor, which is why Paul had to gather some collections for them in Romans 16. Anyway, let's move on. Where are we at? Luke chapter 10, 38. Luke 10:38. This is the story of Mary and Martha, and this is where Martha is cumbering about with much serving in verse 40, and asks the Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. The teaching is always that, you know, you need to focus more on Jesus and less on your daily activities in your life and all of this. I think that in the passage here, Jesus is not so much, how do I say this? When he came in his earthly ministry, okay, he was here for a short time. Judas had a point when Mary poured the oil over his feet. That was expensive oil, okay? But he was wrong. Why? Because Jesus was going to die soon, you see? He was here for a short time. Mary, who's sitting there listening to Jesus' words and his teaching and all of this. You know, Martha is taking care of the household and all this. And Jesus says, don't worry about it, Martha. What's he saying? Isn't it the same thing he said in Luke 12? Don't worry about what clothes you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. I'll provide it. Sell everything you've got. Why does it seem like that he's kind of teaching some irresponsibility there? It's because he's going to provide what they need going into this kingdom. He's going to be here just a short time. The focus needs to be on him. Okay? And it's going to be a similar thing in John 11. The teaching that he's going to give the Jews is that they're focusing on the wrong thing. You need to focus on me, I mean the Messiah. Okay. Look at Matthew 23, for example, when he teaches the Pharisees here. These are the leaders of Israel, that they're focused on a wrong thing. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides. Right? So there's their wicked shepherds, right? But the Pharisees here were doing the same thing on a bigger scale than what Martha was doing, weren't they? They weren't paying attention to what the Messiah was there in front of them. the Son of God, was there ministering, and instead they were trying to cumber about with all of these minor points of the law. They were omitting the weightier matters of judgment and truth, and what they were supposed to do was judge who the Messiah was, right? And the truth that he spoke and that sort of thing. So, back to John 11. All of that is to provide some context, hopefully, that when Jesus is performing this miracle in John 11, he's purposed this out. He's thought this out. Okay, he waited 2 days for this guy to die. He said in John 11:4 that this sickness is going to give God glory. Okay, and that's not just some flippant spiritual phrase, you know. And every bad thing, give God the glory. And you sing the song, give God the glory. You know, no. I think he's intentionally waiting for him to die and going to raise him from the dead so that God's power can be displayed for unbelieving people that are sitting there. Okay, and that's what's going to happen. Where are we at? Down in verse 12. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Jesus just told them that our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. This is the second time he's told him, by the way, that I'm going to resurrect him. I'm going to wake him out of sleep. Right? And they're like, if he sleeps, he's doing well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of the rest in his sleep. Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Again, read the words that the Lord is saying here. I'm glad I was not there for Lazarus to die, for your sake. What? You know, it's like a doctor today going, I'm glad he died. I'm glad I was there for your sake. I can teach you a lesson. Are you kidding me? What about the Hippocratic Oath or whatever, you know? I mean, are you supposed to help all those in need and all this? Anyway, he's the Lord. He's going to resurrect him. He knows his power, and he's doing this for the intent purpose. Some people, I think, tend to get the impression that Jesus showed up on the scene a little late, you know? Oh, we missed it. Darn. And then Martha and Mary, they kind of cry and weep. But of course, Jesus wept, you know? And he was so overwhelmed that, okay, I'll resurrect him from the dead, you know? No. It doesn't matter how much he wept or didn't wept, he was going to do this in John 11:4. You see, it was planned out. I'm trying to tear your thinking away from the idea that Jesus just goes around randomly performing miracles. Everything he did was planned out and plotted out beforehand. He barely speaks a word that's not in prophecy back in the Old Testament. Okay, when Jesus comes on the scene, there's barely anything new. The newest thing is that I'm here. You know, everything else is a fulfillment of what was spoken before. So John 11, verse 16. Then said Thomas never gets it, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples. Interesting there, in my Bible anyway, fellow disciples is one word. You see that? Yeah. Fellow disciples. Whew. Anyway, let us also go that we may die with him. What is he talking about? You can see a long pause between verse 16 and 17 where Jesus goes, what? Because he just said, Lazarus is dead. And Thomas goes, right, let's go so we can die with him. That's how people tend to have the feeling about Jesus. You know, they kind of tend to think that, you know, he's walking around and everything he says has some sort of spiritual, high, elevated truth to it, you know. I don't know. I mean, he's God. I don't need to demean this at all. You know, he's my Lord. But some of the things he says are very plain, like it says in verse 14. And Thomas doesn't get it. I don't understand it. I can't claim that I would have gotten it either, but, you know. Anyway, verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days. It took him a couple days to get there. And Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha. The point of verse 18 here, that it tells the length, the distance between Jerusalem, is that many Jews from Jerusalem are going to come. And this is significant, again, to the purpose of the miracle, because Jesus is not performing the miracle for Mary's sake, or for Martha's sake, or for Lazarus' sake. Okay? They're part of the believing group. They don't have a problem. They're in the crowd, okay? They're going to have the resurrection and the life. Who's not going to have it are the leaders of Israel. Okay? Jesus is still here trying to teach the unbelieving, wicked pastors of Israel that they're doing it wrong. I'm the Messiah. Follow me into the kingdom. And so he's there near Jerusalem, and the Jews are going to come out of Jerusalem, and they're there to comfort Mary and Martha. So obviously, I guess, there's some sort of social significance about Mary and Martha. I mean, they wouldn't do this for some sort of, you know, lowly people, I don't know. That's my speculation, whatever. But they come out to comfort Mary and Martha concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. which was true, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. You see, Martha believes he's the Messiah. There's no problem there. Jesus says unto her, thy brother shall rise again. There's no question. Martha says, would you please ask God that he come back to life? If you were there, I know you can do it. Jesus says, no need to ask. I'm going to raise him up. This was before all the crying. Okay, he's got it in his head. Verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Yeah, I know. Way off in a distant land, we'll see him again. Jesus says, no. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, like your brother, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Right, she says unto him, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Okay. A couple things here. Jesus, when he came to his earthly ministry, was coming to teach the gospel that I am the Messiah. And I've said this multiple times tonight, but we can't iterate this enough. Because people turn to John all the time and think that John or Jesus is teaching in the book of John about his death, burial, and resurrection, death on the cross for your sins, and free justification apart from the law, and this sort of thing, the same gospel that Paul taught, the gospel of the grace of God. And it's not there. Okay, he asks Martha whether she believes in the resurrection and that I can do it. Do you believe that I am who I say I am? Remember Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, do you believe that I'm going to die for your sins? No, the question was, who do you say I am? Because don't get this one wrong. If you do, you're out. Peter says, you're the Son of God. Right answer. Okay. Martha here, do you believe this? Yes, I believe that thou art the Christ. Okay. That's not going to get you into heaven today, believing Jesus is Christ. You need to believe that. But that's insufficient. Isn't James 2 say the devils believe? Right? The devils know he's the Christ. Whoop-de-doo. It's a fact. Okay. What are you going to do to get yourself into heaven? You still got some sins, remember? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to cover the sins, because Jesus isn't teaching his cross to cover for your sins during this time, what they have to do are the good works. Okay? You have to believe on me. Yes, believe on me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. Can't get there without me. Right? I'm the way, the truth. But if you're not obedient to me, I'm cutting you off. You see? The obedience was required on top of the belief. Thus, James 2, James speaking to the 12 tribes of Israel during this time, okay, says faith alone isn't going to cut it. His faith is talking about the faith that Jesus is the Christ. Right? You and I have a different faith, if I could say it. Right? Words like faith and salvation and resurrection and justification, these have different meanings depending on where you find them in the Bible. Okay, they're different content. Let me say it a different way. You've got these words here. Someone tells you about salvation, or I've got faith, or even some big theological words like justification. Okay, I've been justified, right? Or maybe resurrection. You can find these words throughout your Bible. The question that we need to have as careful Bible students is, how do these things happen? I don't understand salvation. Okay, how are you saved? Oh, well, my grandma prays for me. You see? There's a disconnect there. Just because you say the word doesn't mean you understand it. I've got faith. There's some a lot of secular songs about that. Got to have faith, faith, faith. Billy Joel, right? Got to have faith. Faith in what? Am I right, Billy Joel? Okay. I tried to get that wrong there. Got to dub that out. Anyway, faith. Faith in what? Okay, there was someone who emailed me a question this last week. And he asked the question of, shouldn't we tell people that their salvation is just faith in Jesus? And yes, the death, burial, and resurrection is important, but it's just faith in Jesus. That's what saves you. I emailed him back and said, well, you can't separate faith from the death, burial, and resurrection, okay, today. Because what is your faith in? Faith in what? You know, faith in your pastor, faith in the seminary, faith in tradition, faith that Jesus died for my sins. See, that's different than having faith that Jesus was the Christ. You see? Subtle, maybe you're saying I'm straighter than that, but it is a difference. Because the people who believe that Jesus was the Christ didn't know anything about his death for your sins. They just believe he's the Christ. Right? But if your faith is in something different, that's a different faith, isn't it? Same thing with salvation. How are you saved? How are you justified? James 2 says you're justified by faith and works. Faith, of course, that Jesus was the Messiah, and works. Right? By the way, James 2 getting off on a tangent. Hope you don't mind. James 2, the faith there is not faith that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That wouldn't make sense, right? And that's why people are confused. They read Paul, who says faith is Jesus Christ died for your sins, right? James 2 says you need faith and works, and they're thinking in their head, okay, faith that Jesus Christ died for my sins, not of works, and works. You see, that doesn't work out logically. People go nuts over this. But if the faith is that Jesus Christ is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the promised one, right, that Isaiah speaks about, that's not enough to save you. You need something else. Well, the works will do it. You see? Okay? All right. Well, anyway, that's where we find ourselves in John 11, 25 and 26. He asks Martha, do you believe, you know, that I'm the resurrection and the life? No mention of, therefore, what Jesus does to pay for her sins. It's the fact of who he is and the power that I've got. And Martha confirms that, yes, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ. Okay, and when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master has come and calleth for thee. Now, watch what happens here. On your outline, I've got a list of verses under section D there, if you're trying to follow along. John 11, 19, 31, 33, 36, 45, that mention these group of Jews. They're just following Mary around like a bunch of puppies or something. They come in verse 19 to Martha and Mary to comfort them. Okay. Then in verse 31, Martha tells Mary that Jesus is here, and as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly in verse 29 and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. And the Jews then which were with her in the house, that's Mary, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. These guys are clueless. Mary's going to the Christ. You know, oh, the Lord's here, he can help. You know, the Jews are like, oh, she must be going to the grave. You know, I don't know who these guys are, just following her around. Verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord. You see the different reaction? Mary sees the Lord, falls down at his feet, Lord, Lord. You know, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. The Jews, they're kind of wandering around. They have no clue, right? Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, she's weeping, she's also weeping. You know, she stands up, they stand up, she sits down, they sit down. I don't know. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have ye laid him? Let's get down to business, right? Where's he at? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. The shortest verse in your Bible, everybody knows this, right? I got to point that out. I wouldn't be a good Bible teacher if I didn't. Shortest verse in your Bible. You know, I'm supposed to go on and on about how to memorize your Bible now, right? You need to memorize your Bible. Start with this one. John 11, 35. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. These guys don't understand. Jesus is going to resurrect this person, and he's going to do it to display his own deity attribute. Okay, remember back in John 11, 4, where he says, this sickness is not just unto death. It's for the glory of God. Okay, God's glory is his attributes. Okay, the glory of God is not the bright, shining light, you know, I can't see. You know, it's his attributes. Look at Exodus chapter 33. Remember back in the time when Moses was around? And, of course you do. And he asked God to show him his glory in Exodus 33. And God complies, says, okay, but you can't live and do that. So I'm going to put my hand in front of your face, and you're going to see my hinder parts. Exodus 33:18. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. That's Moses. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The response to show me your glory is, okay, I'm going to pass my goodness by, and my mercy, and my grace, justice, and truth. You see, it's his attributes. It's who he is. Okay, we talked on Sunday, I think it was a pretty good lesson on Sunday, about how to experience God and all that. To glorify God isn't something you have to do on two knees with your hands raised up and all this. You glorify God by displaying his attributes in your life. Okay? Truth, justice, honesty, grace, mercy, goodness. You know, all those things that happen to be fruits of the Spirit. Those attributes in your life are the glory of God. Okay? Because you're mimicking him. Right? So you can play your music as loud as you want, and if you're not displaying his attributes, you're not glorifying God. You see how that works out? Okay? Which should help you explain a lot of the Old Testament passages where they were obeying the law, you know, tithing and the festivals and the sacrifices. And God says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate it. Because your heart isn't where I want it. Right? You're not displaying my attributes. You're hypocritical in all this. So the glory of God is going to be his attributes. In John 11, the glory of God that we're going to see here is his power over life. Right? Resurrection. That's who God is. God is not death. Right? God doesn't want people to sin. God is life. He gives you life. In John 11, that's what we're going to see. That's the teaching. So how are you going to glorify God? By bringing a dead man back to life. And from there, all of the spiritual applications ensue. Okay? Where am I at? John 11, verse 36. The Jews, behold how he loved them. Some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? They're catching up. Verse 38, Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Be of little faith, right? Whatever. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Again, we just talked about it. The glory of God is his attributes. Jesus walking on water, okay? Neat parlor trick. Also the glory of God, okay? Because he has control over creation, right? Jesus forgiving sins. You know, this story, just him forgiving sins, and they call him blasphemous because he did that. It's an attribute of only God can do. Only God can do that, okay? So forgiveness. The healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, okay? The blind man himself says, there wasn't a man born blind since the world began that has been healed. But this man did it. He's got to be someone special, right, of God. And, of course, the Pharisees rejected it. But all these are to display his attribute. The message, the miracles are there to confirm the message that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God. Right? And that, of course, is the faith that they're supposed to have to get into the kingdom. Right? So John 11, 40. Thou shouldest see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. You see a theme going on here? You know, every time Jesus speaks, it's like he's focused on this goal of trying to get people to understand that I am God. You know, everything that he says and does. Martha, do you believe it? Yes. You know, Jews, you know, over here. he's trying to get them to understand this. And in fact, it's for the Jews' sake, okay, in John 11, 42, that he's going to do this. It's for those who don't believe. Mark 16 talks about the supernatural powers of drinking any deadly thing and picking up serpents and all of this. Those are called signs. And they're signs to those who believe not, okay? So if you claim you can do the miracles, fine. I don't believe you. Prove it, right? That's what the miracle is for. Those miracles that Jesus did are worthless if everyone believes in the group. What's the point? You all believe anyway, right? He's doing it for the unbeliever in verse 42, so that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And as J. Vernon McGee and every other pastor says, you know, if he didn't say Lazarus, everyone would have come up from the grave. You've heard that, right? No? You've all heard that, right? Baptist tradition. Never mind. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. You see? They did not believe before. Miracle? Believe. That's the function of the miracles. Not Lazarus is alive. He's loving it. In fact, you know, some make the argument that, you know, if he's gone from this world, where was he at? Paradise? I mean, he brings him back from paradise? Maybe he wasn't in a good mood. I don't know. But the fact is, the function of the miracle was so that these Jews here in verse 45 believe. But some, verse 46, some did not believe. Right? Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And I told you at the beginning that the purpose of this miracle here was to show the glory of God, of course, but it was a type of saying that the believing remnant of Israel, Lazarus, the believing group, right, are going to reap the benefits of the kingdom, eternal life, and all of this. And they're going to be the example, the testimony to the rest of the world. Look real quick, if you would, with me to Ezekiel 37. Jesus performs these miracles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All these miracles were prophesied, of course. Isaiah 28, Isaiah 35, speak about the lame coming, leaping, right? And the blind will see. And when Jesus in Luke 7 told John the Baptist, don't you see that the blind see and the dead are raised? He's quoting practically Isaiah chapter, 60? Right? He's just quoting. You know, this is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. This is what's going to happen when the kingdom comes. Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy given to Ezekiel right after Ezekiel 36. Right? You know your numbers. Ezekiel 36 in verse 24 speaks about the new covenant where God's going to put his spirit into his people, and they're going to naturally walk in the law. Okay? What they couldn't do in the Old Testament, which was obey the law, they're going to do by the power of the Spirit in the New Testament. Right? Which right there, that should question, you know, raise a question in your mind, because you and I have trouble with that a little bit. Right? We are still kind of under that Old Testament system in the sense that we can't keep the law. Right? I mean, Romans 3:10 tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. And uses the law to prove that we have sin. The law is the knowledge of sin. Right? But to these folks here who are supernaturally empowered with the Spirit, they're going to be caused to walk in the law. Right? Whereas, so much so that 1 John 3 says that if you sin, you're of the devil. And Hebrews 6 says if you commit a sin after you receive the Spirit, no more forgiveness for you. Okay? Ezekiel 37 then is speaking about this time where Israel has the new covenant and they're going into the promised kingdom, and all that was promised to Abraham back in the Old Testament is going to come to pass. The land, the kingdom, the glory, the blessing, and they're going to bless the nations of the world and all this. Ezekiel 37, can't cover all 14 verses, but 1 through 14 speaks about this. God says to Ezekiel in verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" The bones are the bones in verse 1 and 2 that are in the valley that's full of bones, dead, dry men bones. And he answers, "O Lord God, thou knowest." Verse 4, again he said unto me, "Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord of God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army." An army. When, pray tell, do you need an army in the prophetic program? Anybody? I mean, I got my words up here. I need to draw my chart, right? God promised to Israel that there would be a coming kingdom. That's my kingdom, right? House with shutters. And before this kingdom is established, there's going to be God's wrath poured out on the world. He's going to come back in judgment and in war. Okay? He's warring against the ungodly nations so that he can set up his godly nation. Alright? When he comes in his earthly ministry, he says the kingdom is at hand. Alright? That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's pointing to that period. You may remember Matthew 24 where he's talking about the signs of the times, right? And the sun's going to turn dark, the moon turn to blood, and there's going to be lightning bolts and everything else. And he's talking about the end times. Right? Now we know where it's 2,000 years ago. That's not happening today. Something else happened. But this is what was going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Ezekiel 37, it talks about the resurrection of these people, an exceeding great army. Okay? See this group right here? An army. This is going to be Israel. Look at verse 11. "Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." You see? I'm always right. "Behold," they say, "our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts," and all this. So he keeps prophesying here. I got what I needed. I'm going to go on. This is Israel. Okay, prophesied, brought back from the dead. Right? Remember back when Jesus was talking about in John 3, you must be born again. And he's talking to Israel. He says, ye must be born again, Nicodemus, talking about the nation. Right? And he says back in John 10, the sheep are going to hear my voice. And then in John 11, he speaks some words, and a sheep hears his voice and comes out of the grave. Ezekiel 37, we've got some dry bones here, dead people. Right? God says some words, and they resurrect. Okay? Could it be, just throwing it out there for your consideration, that when John chapter 6, verse 50, Jesus says in 6, verse 50, that if you believe in me, if you eat the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man eat thereof, he shall not die. Could it be that he's talking about these people here, going to the kingdom? Could it be that in John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman and says, I've got some water, if you drink it, you're not going to die. You're going to live forever. Okay? Could it be that he's speaking about the same thing he's speaking about in John 11, that if you live, John 11, 26, you're not going to die. If you're dead, you're going to come back from the dead. He's speaking about this time here, in the kingdom, right? The resurrection from the dead. So many people take these verses out of the doctrinal context and apply them to you. You know, every time he speaks about eternal life, it's your eternal life, right? So the living water and the bread that he offers and the dry bones, Ezekiel 37, and the sheep, that's all you. You're a sheep. You're part of the flock going to a kingdom, right? And so that they apply that all to you, not respecting the differences between the gospel being preached and the promises given to Israel and the promises or the message given to Paul. Ezekiel 37 speaks about these dead Israelites coming back to life in the coming kingdom in the new covenant. That's a problem, by the way, in Ezekiel 37 to those who think that you're in the new covenant, okay? Because Ezekiel 37 is Israel being resurrected in the new covenant, and you and I aren't Israel, okay? How does that work exactly? Right. So it's just a question to consider. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Verse 3 and 4, I put on your outline again just for your consideration. I am not adamant about this, but if you're studying the Bible dispensationally and you understand the difference between Israel and the church, the body of Christ today, then you understand that the book of Revelation is about Israel going into its promised kingdom. Okay, and Revelation chapter 7 is a pretty good clue of that because there's 144,000 people here, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all 144,000 are Jews. Okay, 12,000 from each tribe. And Revelation 7, 3 and 4 says, there's an angel that says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. It's the mark of God, which precedes the mark of the beast. Satan always mimics what God does. That's the lesson. Verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Okay? So we got a number on this army. 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, and they're going to follow the Lamb to the kingdom. Okay, lots more verses in there that we don't have time to cover tonight, but fun stuff to learn about that. Back in John 11, you've got a precursor to that. Okay, people being resurrected, going to a kingdom, people living forever, not having to worry about death. Okay, Joel 2 speaks about this time here where God's going to come back in with his army. And he's going to plow through the grasslands, right? And behind him is just going to be waste because he's just destroying everything in his path because of the nations, right? He's casting out his wrath. And his army is invincible. People are going to put their swords through him and just nothing. Doesn't kill him, okay? They shall not die, right? Interesting. For your consideration, hope you sleep well tonight. John chapter 11, verse almost to the end, I hope. 45. Many of the Jews believed. 46 says many of them did not. They went to the Pharisees, told him what things Jesus had done, and then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees in a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. What do we do? Right? Notice, point number one, the Pharisees and the chief priests do not deny the miracles of Christ. They never did. Right? You go back and find the times where they ask to stone him or they try to stone him. They never deny what he did. Right, the miracles that he performed. They say he's doing miracles. This is a problem. That seems to authenticate what he says. But we don't believe him, you see. They're obstinate. Right. In verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and a nation. It's interesting, just to think about this, step back for a second, John 11:48, they were probably right. If they didn't kill him, all men probably wouldn't have believed on him. I mean, he would have continued on, performing miracles, proof after proof after proof after proof, going to the kingdom. Why not? Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writes that the princes of this world did not know what was going to be accomplished on the cross. They didn't understand the resurrection. If they did, they wouldn't have killed him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Actually, I need verse 7 and 8. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The death of Jesus for the salvation of the world was something that was not known, was hidden. It was part of the revelation of the mystery. It's part of that secret information that Jesus didn't reveal to people. Okay, and so the Pharisees and the chief priests, they're plotting to kill him. If they would have known what his death would have done, they wouldn't have done it. Okay, if the devil would have known, he wouldn't have done it. Whomever you make the princes of the world, they wouldn't have done it. Because that means God gets the victory. What they're trying to do is squelch him. Okay. Verse 49, one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Caiaphas is going to plot and inject the seed of murder here. Okay, they need to get rid of this guy. And so he says, let's kill him. All right, let's murder him. And he says, consider this, that is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Logical, right? What's one man compared to a whole nation? You know, if the whole nation is going to go follow the other team, and not us, what's one man? We kill him, they follow us, we win. Right? Typical politicians, by the way, taking lives, putting them on the line for the sake of the many, without any reason to think that these lives are important too. You know, side note. But that's exactly what they're doing here. What's one man? They don't believe he's the Messiah anyway. Just one guy. Let's lop his head off. You know, then we win. We got what we want. Their motive is worldly status. Their motive is their position, their authority, their being right. But they're wrong. And that's the problem. That's why Jesus calls them blind guides. He says, consider that it's expedient for us. Excuse me. That one man should die for the whole nation. In verse 51, it says, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. There is a cross on 26 that I pass every time I come home from work. And it's in front of a Baptist church, small Baptist church there. And on this cross, it says something about America. I drive too fast by it. But I do see John 11:50 and 51 is what I see. And it's talking about Jesus dying for the whole nation. Okay? And of course, they're trying to make some point about we need God in America again, as Carmen's saying, you know, and this sort of thing. But may I point out that John 11:50 and 51, I don't want to be, you know, party pooper or anything, that's not America. Okay? It's not. It's Israel. Okay, what nation is he speaking about? Israel. Notice also that this is not Paul's gospel, that Jesus Christ died for the world. Okay? It died for a nation. See, that's a significant difference. In Matthew 26, verse 28, look what Jesus says when he observes the Passover meal before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, 28. He's eating the Passover with his disciples, and he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see the word many? Okay, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's given a revelation from Jesus Christ about information that no one knew up until Paul, no one on earth. God knew it. And he sent to everyone, to the world, to the Gentiles. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4,
who will have all men, God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see that? Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, according to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus' own words at the Passover meal was that this is my blood for the remission of sins of many. Okay? He came for his nation, folks. This is really hard for people to understand. When in Matthew 15, he ignores the Gentile woman and says, "You dog, I'm coming to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent to them." Okay? That's where I was sent. John 1:11, that he came to his own. If you were around Jesus in his earthly ministry, he would have ignored you. All right? Unless you were persistent, like the Gentile woman in Matthew, was it 19 or 15? 15, I think. And if you were persistent enough and you recognized your status as a Gentile and not an Israelite, then perhaps he would have recognized you. But he went to Israel. Jesus didn't go beyond the borders of Israel in his earthly ministry. Okay? He came to his own. In John 11, the death of the nation, the death of one man for the nation is the nation Israel. That's the nation that the priests are talking about, and that's the nation that the prophecy is about. In John 11, 51 and 52, it says that Caiaphas didn't understand what he was doing. He was speaking for God here. Okay? It was one of those times like the donkey when he spoke, you know, didn't know what he was doing, or Balaam. When he spoke the words, it was God's words, even though he was the bad guy. You know, same thing here. Caiaphas is the bad guy. The words he's speaking, though, are prophetic of what Jesus is going to do, to die for the nation. Right? But it's dying for the nation, not dying for the world. It's not sins apart, forgiveness of sins apart from the law, like Paul speaks about. I need to make that point clear. Verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." The time is short, folks. It's John 11, but he's going to be crucified shortly hereafter in the time frame. Verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." This is a similar thing that he did last chapter, if you remember, when he was speaking about the sheep, and they about stoned him. You know, they chased him out of the temple. And in John 10, verse 41, they resorted to go to the wilderness where John the Baptist baptized and all that. So he flees again. Jesus runs away. And he does this so because it's not his time to die yet. "Then sought they," actually verse 55 is what I need, "the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out into the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And so good law-abiding Jews, they're going to Jerusalem. They're going to purify themselves before the festival. That's what you had to do. And here are the chief priests and the Pharisees, the rulers, the guys running the show, and they're plotting to kill this guy for nothing, for the sake of their own political position. See the corruption? Evil, just wicked. Verse 56, Then sought they for Jesus and spake among them. These are the people who are purifying themselves as they stood in the temple. "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Where's Jesus? "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." Who's against Jesus here, and who's for him? I can get political, right? The people are for him. The rulers are not. Rise up, you know, this sort of thing. But I'm not. John 11, 56, the people are asking where Jesus is at, and they're wanting to believe in him. Like I said, I think Caiaphas had it right. If they didn't kill him, they may have come around eventually, right? But he had to die. Jesus knew he had to die. He talked about his death. And as we covered months and months ago in John chapter 2, Jesus had already said that his death and resurrection was going to be another sign, another miracle, to prove to unbelieving Israel that I'm God. Okay? Because who can resurrect himself from the dead? You know, God only, right? And that's what Peter is going to preach in Acts chapter 2 and 3. After the resurrection, Peter preaches, the Messiah came, he did miracles, you killed him, right? But he's alive, he's God. What's missing from that message is that his death on the cross pays for your sins, apart from any works you do, you see? That's what's missing from that message. But that's the message they believe, that's part of the prophetic program, that's the message Jesus is teaching in John 11. So I think that's it for me. You're up. Questions? Comments?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right.
Yeah. That's a good question. John 11:52. We understand that it's clear that the nation is Israel in 51. He died for the nation. What about 52? Not for that nation only. Oh, well, maybe he's dying for the Gentiles too, right? But that also he should gather together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Who are, this is going to take some work on your part, put yourself back into this time frame where there is a distinction between Israel and Gentiles. Israel has a standing before God as God's people. If you want to bless God, you go to Jerusalem. You go to Israel. Okay. The next thing on God's timetable is the kingdom coming to Israel. Right? So all this is in your mind. And then, yeah. Oh, well, I'm getting there. Let me preach for an hour. John 11:52. The children of God, who are they? I mean, you know the answer. The children of God is going to be Israel. Right? But that's the key. Okay? Because if it's not for this nation only, but also these other children of God, God chose Israel to be his special people, and they were his nation, and they were his children. They're his flock, they're his people, they're his elect. The Gentiles, he calls them dogs in Matthew 15. You know, that's a good way of putting it. And the prophets, you know, David would pray that his enemies would rot, you know, and that would wither, you know, and this is how they treated the wicked Gentiles, because they had given up God already. The things these Gentiles do, nasty, you know. They're not children of God. So the children of God that are scattered abroad, who are those people? Those are going to be Israelites in other countries. Okay, I say that on the authority of the prophets in the Old Testament. I don't think I covered it. Look at the... Did I cover it? Last week I did, on a few verses. Where... yeah, I did. Jeremiah 23, verse 1 through 5, where he gathers together. Remember Jeremiah 23, 4? I need to go there again. Where he says, woe unto the pastors, and visiting other countries. No. They were scattered. They were scattered because of God's wrath, their punishment against their disobedience to the law. The law said in Leviticus 23 that if you obey the law, then I'll make you a mighty nation, right? I'll bless you and all that. And David and Solomon reaped some of that. You know, they did well, and all the nations of the world came to Israel, right? When they disobeyed, the opposite happened. Their enemies took over. Even Israel at this time was being held captive by the Romans. And there were Jews in other countries. The 10 tribes of Israel, right? The nation was split up at one point. There was 10 tribes and 2 tribes. And those 10 tribes, they scattered among the other nations. They assimilated into Gentile nations. Remember last week we talked about Nehemiah 3, where Nehemiah looks at, or maybe it was Sunday, where Nehemiah looks at Israel coming back from the captivity, back into their land. Right? So they're held captive for 70 years. They come back into Israel, and he's looking at these people, this motley crew, right? And he says, you don't even speak Hebrew. You know, you don't speak Hebrew. You don't know the law. Your wives are Gentiles. We got a long way to go, you know, because the law was, you know, you don't marry Gentile women unless they become Israelite and all this. So anyway, scattered abroad. Does that make sense to you? Makes sense to me. John 11. They're children of God. Yeah, children of God scattered abroad because of God's wrath. And so Israel at the time of John is in disarray. Yeah. It's the same people in John 10:16, where Jesus talks about the sheep, and he says, there are sheep of another fold. Remember that? We covered that last week, or a couple weeks ago, where the sheep, his sheep, people who believe on him from the other folds are going to come and join together with him in this one fold. And so, yeah. Prophetic terminology is... It's fun to study, but there's so much different angles that it takes. Yeah. One thing you need to be careful of is when you're looking at prophetic passages or books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to put yourself into these prophetic passages. Because if you put yourself in the prophetic passage, then you become Israel, and then you've got some trouble with reconciling God's promise to Israel and God's promise to you, a Gentile. Okay? That's the issue. But any other questions, comments, statements? Want to sing?